Around the Alabama State Capitol in Montgomery, there are statues of famous historical figures. Jefferson Davis is probably the most prominent, but until recently, there were no women depicted on the Capitol grounds. And so last October, two statues depicting two famous female Alabamans were unveiled. So maybe you can maybe guess in your head if you know any famous female historical Alabamans. One statue depicted civil rights icon Rosa Parks, and the other sculpture was one of Helen Keller. Now, most of us are vaguely familiar with Helen Keller. Despite being profoundly hampered with blindness and deafness from a young age, she rose above her disabilities. As famously depicted in the movie The Miracle Worker, Helen somehow learned to read, write, and even talk through the tireless efforts of her tutor, Ann Sullivan. So how could someone living in total silence and darkness possibly comprehend concepts like language and communication? Well, it would take a miracle. And the story of this miraculous moment between Helen and Anne sets up today's passage perfectly. Helen Keller was born in Tuscumbia, Alabama on June 27, 1880. Her parents, Arthur and Catherine, were reasonably well off, and baby Helen seemed to have a bright future ahead of her. But then at just 19 months old, Helen got sick. Today, doctors surmise that she contracted meningitis, and Helen was left permanently blind and totally deaf. Must have been absolutely devastating for her parents. Now, none of us really remember anything before 19 months, right? So Helen grew up with no memory of sight or sound. She could only interact with the world through touch, smell, and taste. So how on earth do you teach someone to communicate when they can't see words, hear words, or even grasp the concept of written or spoken language? Little Helen would cling to her mother's dress in fear, and she would violently lash out in frustration whenever she couldn't get her point across. She had a strong and healthy mind, but it wasn't getting the input it needed to really learn anything. And we know from her later writings that Helen understood at this point she was missing something. She knew that there was some concept that she was failing to grasp so she could effectively learn and communicate. She described it in her autobiography as living at sea in a dense fog. But no matter how hard her family tried, they just couldn't get through to her. And it would have been easier for Arthur and Catherine to just give up on Helen and put her in an institution somewhere. But they refused. Instead, they contacted the Perkins Institute for the Blind, who dispatched a 20-year-old teacher named Ann Sullivan. When Sullivan arrived, she immediately started Helen's education by spelling words onto her hand. But again, Helen had no concept of words, so she could memorize the shapes of the letters, but she couldn't connect them with the objects that they represented. And Helen would get so frustrated that she would break things and attack her teacher. And they were putting in this tremendous effort, but it wasn't getting them anywhere. It was as if they needed some kind of miracle to unlock Helen's understanding. And that miracle happened in the spring of 1887. Helen was 8 years old, and she and Anne were walking through the backyard near the water pump. And Anne ran some cold water over Helen's hand while spelling out the word water on the other hand. And somehow, some way, the cool sensation of the water flowing over Helen's skin sparked a flash of inspiration in her mind, and she finally made the connection between the object and the letters. Here's how she later described it. As the cool stream gushed over one hand and spelled into the other the word water, first slowly, then rapidly, I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motion of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that water meant the wonderful cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, set it free. And then once the synapses in her mind made that connection, learning became natural. She wrote, There were still barriers, it was true, but barriers that could in time be swept away. I left the well house eager to learn. Everything had a name, and each name gave birth to a new thought. As we returned to the house, every object which I touched seemed to quiver with life. That was because I saw everything with the strange new sight that had come to me. So this flash of insight enabled her to eventually learn Braille, which allowed her to teach herself. And Helen would go on to graduate from Radcliffe College and become the first deaf-blind person in America to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. She even learned how to talk by putting her hand on Anne's face and feeling the vibrations in her throat and the motion of her lips and the air coming out of her nostrils and then imitate those sounds. It's truly amazing. And it all stems back to that miracle at the water pump. She wrote, "That word startled my soul and it awoke, full of the spirit of the morning, full of joyous, exultant song. Until that day, my mind had been like a darkened chamber, waiting for words to enter and light the lamp, which is thought." Isn't that beautiful? Inspiration released in Helen what effort could not. All the struggle and discipline in the world couldn't come close to doing what that simple, instant flash of brilliance accomplished. And a whole new world was unlocked for her. All the subsequent accomplishments of Helen Keller took an incredible amount of effort, no doubt. She learned French, she learned German, Latin, which would have been a Herculean effort for anyone. She authored over a dozen books, and she traveled the world giving advocacy speeches. But that one spark of inspiration made all that effort effectual. And as we'll see from today's passage, faith sparked that same effectual effort from Abraham's wife, Sarah. While before, Sarah's effort was futile, now her effort was fruitful. So, are you tired of working hard in life but not getting anywhere? Are you tired of spinning your wheels, maybe in your career, your ministry, your relationships? Then you need more than just good effort. You need that spark of faith. And that jolt provides a good faith effort that can revolutionize your Jesus life. Does that sound good? Let's talk about it. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 11 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, we'll go ahead and take out one of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you and turn that to page 1008. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin to take you to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at Hebrews 11 the last several weeks. We're going to go through the chapter looking at kind of the highlight reel of Old Testament characters. But we know that life is more than our highlight reels, right? And so we're going to kind of pull back the veneer on their lives. And we're going to find that, like us, they're not quite the heroes that maybe we make them out to be when we were kids in Sunday school. But they're still awesome, not because of their highlights, but because of their faith. And so this is Almost Hero, stumbling through Hebrews 11. And today's Almost Hero knew a little something about stumbling. So far in our series, we've seen the faith of several different men of the Old Testament, but maybe it's time for a woman to get a statue, like in Alabama. And Abraham, who we talked about last week, had a wife named Sarah. Sarah was willing to put forth any amount of effort necessary to secure God's promises for her life, but she was missing something. Without that flash of inspirational faith, all her efforts were futile. But when Sarah learned how to put in not just effort, but a good faith effort, everything came together. So let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. It says this: "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." So not only was Abraham a person of great faith, so was Sarah, and she needed it. Because God had promised Abraham that his seed would multiply and occupy the promised land and be a blessing to the entire world. But there was only one problem. Abraham and Sarah were old. And if you're not familiar with the story, let's go back to Genesis and fill in the blanks. Genesis 15 says this, "And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man,'" talking about somebody else who he was going to inherit his wealth, "'shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside," God brought Abraham outside, "and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." By the way, that last verse is quoted often in the New Testament. Here's one instance from the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. He said, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And that's good news, right? Because we don't work for forgiveness. We don't work for heaven. We don't work for eternal life. Salvation is clearly in Scripture counted as a gift to us, not as a wage that we work for. So we simply trust God to give it to us through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Look at what Jesus himself said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," not who believes in works, but believes in him, "shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's such good news for us. And that's exactly what Abraham did. God promised him something, and Abraham simply believed him. Likewise, Jesus promises us something, and we simply believe him for salvation. It's so easy. But the promise God had made to Sarah was hard for her to believe. You see, she was well beyond her childbearing years, or so she thought. In fact, she had never been able to bear children, even in her younger years. Sarah was barren. And so we can forgive her for being a little skeptical of God's promise to bless Abraham with offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But Sarah really wanted that promise to be fulfilled. And she was willing to put forth whatever effort necessary to make it happen. And here's what she did. We see in Genesis 16. "Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah." So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." And this sounds so weird to us, but back in Mesopotamian culture, it was normal, evidently, and legally protected for a wife who could not have children to compel her servant to act as her surrogate. Because someone needed to take care of elderly people back then, and legally, someone needed to inherit their possessions. Now, just because it was legal for this to happen does not mean it was the right thing for Sarah to do, because God had promised an heir through her. And while she believed the promise of an heir, she thought she needed to help God make it happen through scheming and manipulation. So now that we got some context, let's make some observations. And the first thing I want to share with you is what this passage is not teaching. This passage is not teaching that as long as you have enough faith and believe hard enough, that you get what you want. And this is important in a few different ways. First of all, you don't need to believe to a certain degree or have a certain amount of faith in order to get right with God. Does that make sense? Some folks are always walking around wondering if they're really forgiven and if they're really going to go to heaven when they die and if they're really saved. You know, do I really believe in Jesus? You know, sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I don't act like it. I better believe harder. I better muster up more emotional intensity. I need to be sincere. I know that at some point you've watched It's a Great pumpkin, Charlie Brown. And according to Linus, on Halloween night, the great pumpkin visits the pumpkin patches of those kids who believe in him with the most sincerity. Remember? And then the great pumpkin gives him presents. And there's a point in the film where Linus catches himself saying, if the great pumpkin visits, not when. So he starts frantically questioning the sincerity of his faith. If he has the slightest doubt, then the great pumpkin might not visit. It's a cute storyline, right? But it's not so funny when Christians start fretting over the sincerity and quality or intensity of their own faith. That's a waste of precious emotional energy, folks. And that's not how God, faith in God, works anyway. It's not a great pumpkin faith. Faith is not some work. You don't need to work it up. Because we're not saved by works, right? Paul said in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So faith isn't mustered up by effort. Faith is a gift. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. So just relax. You're trying too hard. Trust God to do the work of salvation in you. Paul said in Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on, talking about salvation, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Think of it this way. Helen Keller couldn't force her moment of inspiration. She didn't even know what she needed, but the spark happened. It was a miraculous gift. And so is salvation. Salvation happens to you by faith and not by your effort. And so that's more good news for you today. Free of charge, you are saved by God's grace through faith and not because you somehow mustered up some emotional intensity to try to believe what God said. You believe. He does the saving. But this understanding of faith also extends to how we live out our salvation right now. Some folks interpret Sarah's story to mean that if they just believe with the utmost sincerity that God will give them what they ask for. Well, God loves to give us what we ask for, but sometimes it's not what's best for us, right? And so they pray with as much fervency as they possibly can, but again, I'm not sure that's the way it works because God truly knows what's best for us. And sometimes what we want is not what's best for us. You ever have that conversation with your kids? I know you want this, but this isn't what's best for you. And this misunderstanding can really cause some damage, especially for people who maybe want their own children more than anything, but they just can't have them. Because it's such a good desire, right? It's such a good desire to have children. But it doesn't work out for everyone. And man, that's hard. That's so hard. But some folks get stuck because they can never quite accept the reality in regard to not getting what they want, whether it be children or something completely different. And so they agonize and they blame themselves for not having enough faith. And maybe they become disillusioned with themselves. Or like Sarah, they take matters into their own hands. They try to manipulate everyone to get what they want. But all along, God wants to bless them in a different way. And it may be something even better. But they struggle to receive it because they blame themselves for not having enough faith. Or maybe they think, you know, life must turn out exactly the way I envision it. And there can be no deviation from my plan. And then they struggle and it's hard. But look what happened to Sarah. Through her scheming, she indeed got a son. Hagar had a child with Abraham. According to the law at that time, this son should have legally been Sarah's. But Sarah must have sensed that something wasn't quite right. This wasn't what God wanted for her. This wasn't the way God intended it for it to happen. And so she started resenting Hagar and her son Ishmael. Pretty twisted, right? But it's relatable. We think we know what we want. We're willing to put forth any amount of effort to get it, even if it's not doing the right thing. And maybe we'll manipulate people or we'll force it. And then when we finally get what we want, we realized that it wasn't worth it. It wasn't quite the right way to go about it. And so Sarah demonstrates for us the futility of working against the grain of God's blessing. All that effort didn't get her any closer to gaining God's promise. All that effort didn't get her any closer to fulfillment or happiness. It was big effort, but it wasn't good effort. And it certainly wasn't a good faith effort. She was lacking that spark. So it was all for nothing, all that effort. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The main point is this: the only useful effort is a fruitful effort. If the effort isn't fruitful, then it's just not useful. And I know that this sounds stupidly simple, right? But I think we'd be surprised when we realize how much effort we put forth out of a sense of duty, or out of pride, or out of insecurity, or fear. And so sometimes we need to do something, even if that something isn't getting us anywhere, because at least we're doing something. But notice what the Old Testament says about this in Psalm 127. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." This doesn't mean effort isn't needed for a good and productive life, a good productive ministry, marriage, career, and church. All these things require an immense amount of effort. But Jesus doesn't want us to produce immense effort. Jesus wants us to produce fruit. John 15:16, Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and put forth tremendous effort." No. "Go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." An effort that is not moving in the same direction as Jesus is moving turns out to be wasteful, futile, awful, and depressing. Effort that goes against the current of the Spirit, it's just effort without fruit. It doesn't matter how hard you work. If God isn't in it, then it just isn't going to work out. And the Apostle Paul noted this, Galatians 3:3. He said, "How foolish can you be? Are you starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" Now, this doesn't mean that we quit when something's hard. Anything worthwhile will require overcoming adversity. But I think it's safe to say that we should quit when it becomes obvious that the effort is fruitless. There's a difference. You can just tell the difference. Your spirit can sense it. When you're going against the flow of Jesus, things just don't feel right. The effort just isn't getting you anywhere, and it's not worth it. Let me give you an example. I don't give examples from my own life very often, but I think this might be helpful. Every week, I write a message to share with you on Sunday mornings. And it's hard, as you might imagine. Unless I want to just phone it in, which I'll never do, then I can't just set a certain amount of time, like, okay, I'm going to set a certain amount of hours to get it done. It doesn't work that way. Inspiration needs to hit or my effort becomes before my effort becomes productive, okay? And sometimes on Monday, I'll sit down and start writing, and it's just not working. And sometimes I can sit there and I can strain and I can labor for hours without getting anywhere. But I've done this for so many years that I know when this starts to happen, I should just put it off until the next day and just work on other things that I need to do. Because unless the Lord builds the message, those who build it labor in vain. But in the early days, I'd try to push through it and I'd go home exhausted without getting anything done. And that's a terrible feeling. But inevitably, the inspiration from the Spirit always comes every week, sometimes not till Tuesday or Wednesday. And I don't know when it will come, but the water will start flowing from the pump, you know, and my brain will make the connections it needs to make. It's not a lightning bolt necessarily, but something just happens and the words start flowing. I can't make it happen, but you know what? I believe it will happen. Because it always happens. You know, I've been writing a message every week for over a decade, and I don't think I phoned one in yet. So I just don't sweat it anymore. I know God has called me to do this work, so I know that moment of inspiration will come every week. And so I just keep changing directions until I find that natural flow. And from that point forward, the effort becomes productive. Still requires work, but it's much more joyous. Now, I think the same principle is true for any area of your lives. Have you ever tried to force a career move or maybe a business venture? Success in business requires more than hard work, right? There are many small businesses that have failed despite the owner working 80 hours per week. Success certainly requires hard work, but it needs inspiration as well. Countless church plants fail. And most of the time, these church plants fail not because of a lack of effort. In fact, some pastors have put themselves in the hospital from exhaustion and still haven't gotten anywhere. Folks, listen. Quitting isn't necessarily a failure. If you're moving against the direction of the Spirit, which we all do from time to time, then quitting is exactly what you need to do, or at least change directions. We don't quit when it's hard, or we'd always be quitting, but we quit when it becomes obvious that the effort is just not fruitful. Maybe you're pursuing a friendship or other relationship that just isn't going anywhere. Maybe the other person just isn't into it. Then pull back. You know, we've pursued different ministries at a church that, as this church, that just haven't worked out. Our efforts just weren't going anywhere. Or maybe the efforts, they were fruitful for a time, but then they stopped being effective. The Spirit simply moved on to different things. That's not a failure. It just becomes a failure when we fail to read the room and keep pushing when the Spirit is pivoting. Listen, just gritting your teeth and pushing forward out of fear or stubbornness or pride, man, that's miserable. It's extremely difficult to row against the current of life and the current where the Spirit is taking you. You'll get much further turning around, changing direction, and going with the flow. But here's the catch. When you start going with the flow, you won't be able to control where you're going. And that's where faith comes in. Can you let go of your desires and expectations and need for control to allow things in life to work out the way they're supposed to? That takes faith, right? Isn't that what we've been talking about? So big effort doesn't necessarily equal good effort. You need that spark of inspiration. You need to feel which way the current is flowing. And you need to trust where the Spirit is taking you. And that brings forth about not just effort, but good faith effort. And that's when life starts to click. And so our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is stop rowing frantically and start flowing organically. You know what it feels like to row frantically, right? When everything else seems to be going. We just keep it up, you know, don't be a quitter. When if you just change directions, man, your rowing will get you a lot farther, a lot faster. In the 1980s, there was a kid growing up in the city of Orange in Australia named Jason Belmonte. And he was one lucky kid because when he was just a toddler, his dad opened a bowling alley. Wouldn't that be sweet? So that meant Jason could bowl all he wanted for free. Man, that'd be awesome. And like most little kids, Jason started bowling with two hands. And bowling balls are heavy, right? And most kids can't deliver the ball with just one hand. And so Jason learned to deliver the ball past his right hip with two hands. Now, everyone who knows bowling realizes that this is a bad habit to get into. Once a kid gets to a certain age, he needs to start demonstrating that classic, beautiful, one-handed delivery. So they tried to get Jason to change. Otherwise, his growth as a bowler would be stunted. But the one-handed delivery just didn't feel natural to Jason. He couldn't generate that same power and movement and accuracy and pin action when he just used one hand. But when he went back to the two-handed delivery, he beat everyone. When he went with the natural flow, he was unstoppable. The frames flew by effortlessly. The flow of his game was smooth and organic, and so he went with it. He made his peace with his unorthodox approach, despite the criticism he took from other bowlers. So today, at 42 years old, he still bowls two-handed. And oh, by the way, over the last 18 years on the PBA Tour, he's won 15 major championships, more than any other bowler in history, and he has been named the PBA Bowler of the Year a record 7 times. So I guess it's working out. Rather than frantically rowing against the current of what his body just naturally felt, Jason Belmonte found the flow, and he went with it. He didn't fight his natural instincts. He went with them. And I don't know much about bowling. I suppose for most people it is better to bowl with one hand. But I know a little something about the Jesus life because I've been studying it for years. Because in my experience, and also in accordance with Scripture, when we go with the organic flow of God, your effort becomes fruitful. You still need to put in the effort, of course. Just as Jason Belmonte still had to practice. But the work becomes a joy. Isn't it much more fun? You ever been in a canoe to row with the flow of the water than against it? Your effort becomes multiplied. By the way, the old Taoist philosophers call this Wu Wei. Wu Wei means effortless effort or effortless action. It's when you're going along with the natural flow of life rather than against it. You're letting things unfold as God allows them to rather than trying to force it. It's not inaction, mind you. It's just rowing with the current rather than against it. Jesus talked about this. John 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Or maybe you can do a lot, it just won't get you anywhere. Branches don't strain to bear fruit. It just happens organically, right? That spark of life, it's already in that vine, that branch. And when we're moving along with Jesus, rather than against the direction he's going in life, then our effort produces real fruit. And when your effort's starting to produce fruit, putting in the effort's fun. That's what it means to abide in him. It's just going where he's going. But it's hard to abide when you're rowing in the opposite direction of where the Spirit is moving. And when you learn to do this in life, man, things start to really happen. Life kind of does the work for you, or at least with you. Ministries get off the ground. Careers become more fulfilling. Families thrive. And that's what we see in Sarah's life. God did indeed come through on his promise. And here's her reaction, Genesis 21. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have bore him a son in his old age." Folks, this passage has nothing to do with having children and everything to do with having that spark of faith that makes effort fruitful. Now, did Sarah have to try really hard to get pregnant? Did she have to pray really hard? Did she have to put in a lot of effort? No, that's not the impression we get. She and Abraham just got together like they had done a bunch of times before. But this time, God provided that miraculous spark of life. Look back at today's passage. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Faith doesn't mean doing nothing. Faith means to stop fighting, stop struggling against the wind, stop rowing against the current, and then when God gives you that spark, you put all your effort into flowing in that direction. I need to give you concrete examples, right? Let me give you another one. From our church here, and I've used this example before, but for years and years and years, our church here struggled to have any kind of meaningful men's ministry. We'd have an activity here and there, and whoever was the pastor at the time would really talk it up, you know, because every church needs to have a men's ministry, right? Women's ministry did great. Men's ministry, it just never stuck, you know? It just never really took hold. You know, and discipleship groups between men were pushed really hard, and guys would be really pushed, you know, forced to get involved. Just didn't have staying power. Went on for years. It wasn't a lack of effort. You know, we tried really hard, and it was okay, but you could just tell. It just didn't have that spark. Only God can do that. Then one day, several years ago, a couple guys came up to me and said, hey, we really feel we need to start a men's ministry here at church. Like, God put the spark in their hearts. And lo and behold, once God started moving in a certain direction, we simply had to follow him. Then the next thing you know, the Saturday morning men's Bible study at the Southridge IV has been going on strong for a decade or more. We have well-attended activities every month or so, and men are building genuine friendships in this church with one another. It's taken effort, mind you, a lot of work, but man, when you start rowing with the current, it becomes effortless effort. Things just work better. It's easier. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said this, Matthew 11:28. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Some people that live in the Christian life and are like, my yoke's not easy and my burden is not light. Maybe you're going against the grain of the Spirit. Because I'm telling you, you can just tell when you switch from futile effort to fruitful effort, when you finally line your direction up with the way the Spirit's going. You can't really explain it. Like, I can't give you like a 5-step process for how to find the direction that Jesus is going in. But man, I'm telling you, when you start looking for it and you find it, you can feel it. You know it. Because the effort is having fruit. And then it's not effort anymore. It's fun, right? So you may not need more effort in your life. Some people do, but you may not. But you do need a good faith effort. You need that spark. Just as Sarah got. You need that spark, just like Helen Keller did. You can't make it happen, but you can find it, and when it happens, you'll know it. And at that point, be like Jason Belmonte. Stop rowing against the current and start flowing with the natural direction. That's faith. It's not mustering up emotional intensity and sincerity. That's not faith. Faith is moving in the direction that the Spirit is, and trusting him that you can't control where it's going, but it sure is a lot more fun, and it's a lot more easy. That's faith. And that's when your effort starts to pay off, and that's when it becomes a good faith effort. So be encouraged by that today. So Sarah was our first female almost hero in Hebrews 11, and there will be more. But next time, we're going to see the author of Hebrews lump some folks together, it kind of as a bunch of people being one hero. And he's going to do it in quick succession. So I'm going to encourage you to read Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 22 this week. And please, bring a friend next Sunday if you've been encouraged. Well, you want your friends to be encouraged, right? So go ahead and bring them. And we're going to keep it all in the family of Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to see how their family became, as a unit, an almost hero. Let's pray. Lord, I know I've been encouraged by looking at this passage this week, and I just pray that it's been an encouragement for everyone else. And Lord, I know there's been people here who maybe worked really hard at different things or just in life in general, and they're spinning their wheels, and they don't know what's wrong. And they're afraid to maybe change directions because they're going to feel like a failure. Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that these folks would not be afraid to start looking around in a different direction. And Lord, we can't make that spark happen. We can't somehow muster it up. But Lord, when it does happen, I pray we'd start rowing with the current, and that our effort, be it in church ministry or our relationships or our jobs or just life in general, our effort would become a joy because it's fruitful. And I pray that for all of us here to ponder that this week and really start looking for that spark. And Lord, even if we go different and we don't even know where it's going, who cares? We just want to live fruitful lives. And we realize that's what faith is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.